Well, we turn this morning in the study of God's Word. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Coming to the end of the year, the last Sunday of the year, reflecting on what we have learned from this last year, anticipating the year ahead, I wanted to look at the temptations of Christ and how Christ battled through those various temptations. And this week and next week, so this will be two parts, I want to cover Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Matthew, as he writes his gospel, opens, I believe, the first nine chapters as a demonstration of authenticity to the greatness of Jesus Christ, that he is Israel's long-awaited Messiah. As Israel had been hoping for, longing for the fulfillment of the promise from generations to go, Matthew demonstrates in the first nine chapters, Jesus is the one they have been waiting for. In chapter 1, through the genealogy, he demonstrates that Jesus is the rightful Messiah because he comes through the line of David, that he is indeed what Israel has been waiting for, this branch of Jesse, this root of Jesse, the one who would come forth and sit on David's throne. Chapter 2, you head into the supernatural protection, or actually even at the end of chapter 1, you have then his divine origin, and he enters into the world through the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Spirit, announced by the angel of God. He enters into this world supernaturally. Chapter 2, you have then the protection of Jesus as Jesus is protected, he and his family, from the hostilities of Herod, who would seek to destroy Jesus in order to have no rival to the throne. Chapter 3, you have the baptism of Christ, the demonstration of the Father's testimony of Jesus Christ being his very Son. Chapter 4, the temptations of Christ and then his choosing of the disciples. Chapters 5, 6, and 7, the great proclamation of this Messiah, his high point of sermon, his message to the nations of righteousness found in God. Chapters then 8 and 9 are the demonstration of his miraculous power as he demonstrates authority over creation and authority over demons, and he demonstrates healing powers. He is supernatural. He has supernatural power. He has the message of God proclaiming wisdom from God. He is tested and affirmed. He is affirmed by the Father, and he has the roots necessary, the credentials necessary to be the Messiah. He is God's very Son. He is the one who Israel has been waiting for. That is the testimony of the first nine chapters of Matthew's gospel. In the midst of that, I want to draw your attention to the proving of the Messiah here in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. This is significant, this trial and temptation of Christ. So significant because if he just in one way sinned, if in one thought, and if one action, in one pursuit went against the will of the Father at all in the midst of these temptations, he would have been discredited. Redemption would have had to start over. He would not have been the Lamb of God who can take away the sins of the world. He would have failed, and we would be despairing. There's no room for error in Christ's facing of these temptations. No room for weakness. No room for falling short. No room for missing the mark. In order to demonstrate that he indeed is the Messiah, he is indeed the Redeemer, the one who is going to be able to accomplish all that the Father desires to be accomplished, he must first be tested. And that's what is brought out here. And what I want you to see is this is no small trial, no small testing that the Lord faced, no small difficulty. Because of the eternal stakes at hand, everything was on the line here right at the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. What I find significant in this is that the Hebrew author says of Jesus Christ that he is our faithful high priest, who is tempted in every way as we are, but without sin. And the struggle for us in considering the greatness of Christ is to understand, how do we relate to him? He's God, very God, in human flesh, 100% God, 100% man. And when we think about Christ facing temptations, we struggle on understanding what is going on, because in one side, as being God, very God, he is not able to sin. And yet, as a man, 100% man, he is able not to sin. In the Lord Jesus Christ, when being able to pull upon his deity, he is not able to sin because he's not able to go against himself. He is yet a man drawn into the difficulties of humanity, and he is able to resist. He is able not to sin. This is what we see demonstrated in this text. But I think if you and I are honest in our spiritual battles, when we think about the greatness of Jesus Christ, when we think about his example for us, when we think about his being a faithful high priest, we are inclined to believe that in the moment of temptation and difficulty that Jesus navigated through in this world, he pulled on something a little extra. Something that you and I don't really have access to, but if we had access to it, then we too can grab that little extra and overcome. So that he didn't sin, because all he did in that time was just rest in his deity, and he overcame. But that is shattered in these verses, Matthew chapter 4, 1 through 11. Because what is demonstrated in these verses is Christ's humanity. Christ is the perfect man. And all of his frailties and all of his limitations and all of his weaknesses and all the pressures of humanity walked by faith in those times and resisted the evil one, just as you and I are required to do in every temptation or trial we face. That's what's demonstrated here. Let me show you this. Let's start by reading the text. Here's what Matthew says. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus said to him, 'On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him, and behold, his angels came and began ministering to him." This is, again, a profoundly rich section for us. Let me just show you, so you understand how this even, or all that's going on in this temptation. Turn back to chapter 3. Look at verses 13 through 17, leading into this temptation. You have the baptism of John the Baptist that is taking place. Many are coming out there to be baptized by John himself. This is a time in which news is spreading through all the region, and John is this prophet who is out in the outskirts making way and making the path of the Messiah clear and paving the way. Many are coming out and hearing, even the religious leaders are coming out and seeing what's going on. That's when the time when Jesus arrives. Verse 13. Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus, answering, said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Significant high point in the life in ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of Christ is revealed. John the Baptist had been making it known, even as John the Baptist had said, he is not even worthy to untie the sandal of Jesus' feet. Comes here, and Jesus comes, living as, again, fulfilling all righteousness, comes and yields on our behalf, and is baptized by John. And it is what God does, God the Father and God the Spirit does, that sets us into a whole different perspective of the glories of Christ. Spirit coming upon him, lighting him, the Father speaking, and the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." Christ is now in the high point of his glory being testified to every witness who is there. To John the Baptist and to everyone else, having heard this, would have been in awe and wonder at this man. You might be surprised, but my baptism has nothing like that. As any other baptism service that I've ever been a part of, or watched at all, any kind of adoration from heaven. From that high point, again, come to chapter 4 and verse 1. In Matthew, just in very subtle words, then, immediately right after this high point of the ministry of Christ as he's spoken of by the Father, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit. Taken from that moment in which he was affirmed, baptized, affirmed by the Father, he is now taken by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And this is what becomes striking in this particular text. Because there's the first aspect, I believe, of what makes this temptation significant, is that it is right on the heels of a spiritual success. Right on the heels, when everything is going his way, when you have the Father's testimony, you have the Spirit's presence, you have all the people gathered together, wouldn't this be a great time to take advantage of all of this spiritual momentum? And now we head right into the wilderness. Isn't this often the face of our challenges? When everything is going well, when everything seems to be finally in order, or when we finally get some momentum, when life's finally going the way you want it, and then the trial and the difficulty comes. Why? Why does God do that? And I think it's for this reason, to test our hearts and what we hold on to. Think about it for a moment. We face so many difficulties in life. We face so many struggles. We face health problems. We face sin problems. We battle disappointments. We battle loss. We suffer, sometimes physical affliction, sometimes accusations. We struggle under the difficulties of enduring day in and day out under the pressures of living in this fallen world. That when life finally goes our way, when we finally have the outpouring of God's kindness and we're rejoicing in it, when we finally have something that we're rejoicing in and filled with joy, then immediately a trial comes. What's the human response that comes in our heart next? Couldn't I have just enjoyed that for a little bit longer? Couldn't I have just enjoyed this a little bit longer? Do I have to suffer? Do I have to strive again? Do I have to get back into the race so soon? Can't we just get a break? Can I just get like a week off from battling against sin? Do I have to get back into the struggle in the moment? That's depression and disappointment and personal suffering that comes from warring against the flesh in this world. That's what Christ is facing here. On the then Jesus was led up, he is led up from the spiritual disappointment of coming from a high point and now at a low point. And what's the low point? Well, he tells us in the two verses, led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after 40 days he had fasted day and night, then he became hungry. 40 days of personal suffering and difficulty. It's brought low. So the first expression of the difficulty that Jesus Christ is facing as he's heading into this temptation, and you can't miss it, is the disappointment that comes in facing the challenges of life. We're so tempted to think, well, God, you don't understand my disappointments. You don't understand how hard I have suffered or how much I've suffered. You don't know how long I've had to wait. You don't understand the intense pressure I am under in this difficulty. You don't understand how much I really long to have this thing, whether it's marriage, whether it's food, clothing, whatever it is. Lord, you don't know how long I have had to wait for this. And finally, when something happened where it looked like it was going to go the way I wanted, then it is taken away from me. You don't understand the incredible disappointment I'm facing. And yet, that's exactly where Jesus Christ is at, the disappointment. And that's not all. He goes on, establishing the difficulty of this. Jesus, led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. The wilderness was that land from the east of Jerusalem to the Dead Sea that was 35 miles by 15 miles wide. When we think about wilderness, I'm tempted to think about wilderness. I'm thinking about it like this: trees, a little bit of fog maybe, a nice river running through, mountain landscapes, trails to walk through. When I'm thinking wilderness, I'm thinking national park. That's not the wilderness here. The wilderness here is a dry, barren land that is rocky with no vegetation that has under intense heat. That is a wilderness that he's taken into. That alone would be depressing if I had 40 days in a land of nothing to look around at and enjoy in God's creation. I'm just looking at the barren land around and the rocky terrain and the land that just seems to go on and on. That would be difficult enough. But then, added in verse 2, he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He is under an intense struggle, under the scorching heat, under the intense pains of longing for more food. I think one of the most understated clauses in all of the scriptures, what said at the end of verse 4, he then became hungry. You think? After 40 days and 40 nights in a barren land, having nothing to eat during all that time, he became very hungry. Of course he did. He's in this place alone. He's in this place where he is under incredible private difficulty. He's in a place that is personally being pressed to the end of himself, and he's in a place that is punishing. Heat punishing, the lack of food punishing, and all of this, he is vulnerable. I wanted you to see this because many over the years have decided that they wanted to begin their earthly ministry like Jesus. They wanted to fast for 40 days and 40 nights before they chose their earthly ministry to invest their gifts in. What I always find funny about that, as I've read through that through church history, is none of them choose to go hang out in the wilderness like Jesus did while they did it. But they go out. And what happens when you begin to fast for 40 days and 40 nights? Well, all of the effects of starvation start to come about. You feel weak, tired and faint. Your hair starts to thin, become dry, and your nails start to become brittle. You feel cold all the time. You have low blood pressure, slow heartbeat. Purplish skin starts to come around your arms and legs because of the poor blood flow. You have swollen feet and swollen hands, and this kind of layer of fine baby hair starts to grow all over your body. You are slowly dying. And this is the state that Jesus was likely in. He is coming to this point. I said all of that to set up this very point. If we were to say, Jesus, you don't really understand my physical difficulty that I faced in this trial, Jesus can simply say, no, actually, I don't think you understand my difficulty. You don't understand the spiritual disappointment that I faced. You don't understand the physical suffering I went through. You see, most people, I believe, fall short in their battle against sin because they are not prepared for the agony necessary to resist evil. They're not prepared to give up their own pleasure, their own wants, their own desires, their own cravings for the glory of God. They're not prepared to crucify a carnal desire that has grown out of place, who has grown out of control. They think more highly of themselves in the moment, more highly of their abilities, more highly of their wants. They elevate their wants and desires in the moment, and that's why they are weak in those moments and overcome by those fleshly cravings, because they're not prepared for the agony necessary to resist evil. That is the very state our Lord was in. A state of great internal agony and distress, emotional distress after coming off of a high point, and physical agony as the cravings would remind him all the time. The weakness that he would experience in his flesh would remind him, the tiredness would remind him, the hunger pains would remind him. All of those things led him to prayer. That's what sets up then the temptations. And in the temptations, there are three significant temptations that are brought out. We'll get to see the first one this morning and the other two next week. But the first temptation is this: Satan tempted Christ to doubt God's provision. And secondly, Satan tempts Christ to doubt God's purpose. And then lastly, Satan tempts Christ to doubt God's preeminence. To doubt God's provision, to doubt God's purpose, and to doubt God's preeminence. Notice the first one, Satan's tempting of Christ to doubt God's provision. It's there in verse 3. And the tempter came, said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Subtle, this particular temptation, as is all of Satan's devices. They are subtle, hidden, casting, and this is multi-layered, because in one sense he starts with an attack on Jesus' credibility. Are you really the Son of God? He casts it into question. If you are, if it's really true, then turn these stones into bread. Provoking Christ even to have to protect himself, hiding the true hook in the matter. The true hook is the bread. Satisfy yourself. But the hidden aspect of this temptation is the question about Jesus' deity. Clearly, Matthew has laid out for us, and the Lord knows, that he's from the line of David and that he has supernatural origin through the work of the Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and he has, again, the testimony of God the Father affirming all these things. Clearly, all of the testimony of the greatness of Christ has been demonstrated. And yet here Satan is, the great skeptic, the great tempter, coming in and questioning, is this really true? If you are, prove it. The same old satanic playbook demonstrated once again here, the same one who came in Genesis chapter 3, has God really said, has come in Matthew chapter 4, if you are. If you are the Son of God, if it is what you say it is, if you can really believe all the testimony that has been given, if you can really believe what God has said from heaven, if you can, if it really is, prove it. Doubt God. That's the Satan's first wily trick, is to sow seeds of unbelief, to sow seeds of doubt. Doubt God, doubt God's provision. And that is the temptation here in verse 3. Doubt his provision. You take matters into your own hands and prove that you are the Son of God by turning these stones into bread. You have a physical need, meet it. You have a real, legitimate physical burden. You have a real, legitimate physical need. Go ahead, demonstrate that you are the Son of God and turn that stone into bread. You'll do two things. You're going to prove who you are, and you're going to satisfy yourself. You're going to meet your need. Again, in the natural reasoning of man, that would seem to make sense. Wouldn't we need another proof of a Christology? Wouldn't we need another proof of the greatness of Jesus Christ? This could actually be a pretty good thing for Jesus to take matters into his own hands and demonstrate his power, his glory, prove once again that he is God, very God, and satisfy the natural cravings of the flesh. But what that statement belies is unbelief towards God. Unbelief in God's matter, God's provisions. Unbelief in God's goodness to provide exactly what is needed. And certainly would demand of Christ to no longer entrust himself as a faithful man under the law, walking in faith. He would demand him now to walk in a resource that none of us would have access to, only he would have access to, which would disqualify him from being a sufficient sacrifice on our behalf. All of this is in the temptation. And notice how our Lord responds to this temptation to doubt God's provision. In verse 4, but he answered and he said, it is written. Notice there in that statement, the phrase it is written, gegraphtai, is a statement which is emphasizing that this has been written down for us and is continually available. It's the idea behind this word. What I find rather curious about this particular response is that there are a lot of different ways our Lord could have responded. He could have said, well, it's not the tradition of the church or the tradition of the synagogue to do this. He could have said, well, look, there are some theological issues that I have here, and he could have gotten into a theological debate. He could have gone into even bringing out new revelation himself. As a prophet and as a man of God, he could have himself turned and prophesied and given new revelation. He could have turned to the church and the traditions, or he could have turned to theology. He did none of those things. He turned to the written word of God that has been delivered to us through the work of the Spirit, recorded by the prophets, carried out and held, which we have in our hands. And he says, it is written. The very thing you have access to and I have access to, because I don't have access to those other things, but we have access to the Word of God. He says, it is written. Demonstrating his devotions that week, certainly we're in Deuteronomy, quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, and in that demonstrates through the writings of Moses that they can be trusted in and applied in that particular context immediately. He didn't trust in his own wisdom, though he certainly, if any man could have, it would be the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't trust in his own power, though he certainly could have. He didn't trust in supernatural abilities, which he could have demonstrated at that time. He trusted in the written word of God, which demonstrates this. The battle at hand is not an intellectual battle. It's not a battle of popularity. It is a battle of belief. What do you believe? That is what's revealed. And every time we face a trial and we fall, we reveal we believe something wrong. Wrong about ourselves or wrong about our God. The temptation, again, that Satan is leading Christ into is to say, God has something to provide for you, but he's not giving enough. You need to go get it yourself. Or he's waiting too long. You need it now. You don't need to wait any longer. So it's too long. So get it yourself now. Or, yeah, he's good. He will give it. He's just not going to give it to you. He's given it to somebody else already. In every case, it is a temptation to believe God is not going to provide what you need when you need it. That is the temptation. And particularly by Christ's response here in verse 4, our temptation is to believe what is most important in all of life is the fulfillment of my desires. Notice how Christ responds in verse 4. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Friends, think for a moment that statement. That statement doesn't take away the hunger pain. Certainly not like eating a slice of pizza. That takes away the hunger pain. Eating some meat or bread in the moment, that takes away the hunger pain. In the midst of those hunger pains, in the midst of those cravings, in the midst of those difficulties that are happening, Jesus' response is, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. More important than that particular want in the moment is the word of God, message of God, the worship of God, the honor of God. That is more important in this moment than this very real hunger craving that is coming upon me. So in the face of this difficulty, Jesus is demonstrating here towards Satan what is most critical, what is most important is the honor and glory of God. Why? Because that's what God has said. Think about it. Why is it so hard in the moment to resist evil? Particularly in this first trial, this first temptation, This is a temptation in regards to carnal desires. And I say carnal, not just in, you know, evil, but just carnal in the sense of natural, normal affections within us. We desire to have food. We desire for personal pleasure and desires. We desire food and shelter and clothing. Normal, natural, earthly desires. Why are those so hard to resist? Well, it's because we have elevated them to a point that we make them the ultimate priority. That they are most essential. And I am convinced that every time we give in to those fleshly desires and every time they rule and they dominate in us is because there is some unbelief ruling in our heart that allows them to live at such a high place. What kind of unbelief? Well, as I've kind of stated, but to be clear, the unbelief that God wouldn't provide. God's not going to provide. Or God will provide, but he's not going to give me enough. He's just going to give me a little bit. Or he will provide. He's just not going to provide when I want it. He's going to make me wait for it. Or he will provide because he is good. He's just not good to me. He's going to give it to somebody else. So I'm not going to get anything. Or at the root of it is a belief that maybe our God isn't good. Let me show you this as Jesus draws this out in chapter 6. Turn over to chapter 6. Jesus exposes this unbelief towards natural desires, natural cravings. In Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 25, he says this, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you put on. Is that life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Look, he goes right into the very sources of all of our anxieties and fears. You're worried about what you're going to eat, worried about what you're going to wear. He says, don't worry about these things. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Here, I mean, Jesus is reminding them, aren't you more valuable than birds? Aren't you more meaningful to God than the birds of the air? Verse 27, and who of you, by being worried, could add a single hour to his life? Who of you, who having fear about not having enough, can change it at all by that fear? Can you add any more to your life? Can you change anything about your life by living in a sinful fear that is dominating your heart because you're worried about a provision that is not presently yours? Verse 28, why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. And yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, and which is alive today is thrown into the furnace tomorrow, will he not much more clothe you? And then notice the kind of piercing diagnosis that Jesus gives in verse 30. You of little faith. What is the root of our struggle in the moment to elevate carnal affections? To prioritize those carnal affections, even natural affections that are good and necessary at times. The reason why we struggle with them is little faith. We don't believe the right things. You don't believe that God is good and that he actually values us. And Jesus exposes that. Do you think he cares for the birds more than he cares for you? God loves you, cares for you, will provide for you. You think he doesn't know your particular needs? He knows your needs. Jesus goes on, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink? For what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. then what's the focus? Verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Our unbelief leads us to think, I need enough safety that I have to stack up enough resources, so I need to gather as much as I can now. No, Jesus says, no, each day, one day at a time, this moment, this day, that's all you have to worry about. Unbelief says, well, God doesn't care. He's not going to provide. And Jesus says, you say he loves birds more than you? He loves you. God is good. Maybe God doubt God's goodness. No, he knows he is good. Look how he has cared for his creation. He's going to care for you. He is good. Back to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4 there. Temptation for us to believe in the moment that God is not going to give us enough. He's not going to give it to us when we need it. He is going to keep back from us. And we need to change our perspective. And perspective is more important than any earthly, carnal affection. This is an affection for God, a belief in God, a trust in him. We need every word that comes from his mouth. And what we have been given is his word. That's why when Jesus says, it is written, he does two things that you and I both can model at all times. He believes the written word and he entrusts himself to that message. That's how we face temptation. That's how we face difficulty. It's not elevating carnal desires and affections and saying, this is the priority, God. You must honor it. We come under the scriptures and align our hearts and minds with the scriptures. And in faith, we honor it and are delivered. When we come back next time, we'll pick up on the next two temptations. But I wanted you to leave with this impression. The Lord knows the temptations we face, even greater ways than we've ever faced them, so that we can trust in walking in his footsteps and in his example. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for all the marvelous lessons learned in this rich text. And Lord, thank you again for your perfect example. For indeed, whenever we're tempted to go astray, whenever we're tempted to put trust in ourselves, we can look to you. And certainly when we are tempted to elevate natural earthly affections above your word, may we be reminded more important than those things is the walking in faith and trusting ourselves to you. For indeed you give abundantly to us. You give in the need of the moment. You give richly to us. For we have always been satisfied. And you are worthy of great praise. For as we have waited and as we have endured, you've only demonstrated the wisdom of your perfect plan. Never once have we looked back and questioned your good dealings. Every time we have looked back to understand, we have seen the greatness of your wisdom on display. Every time we have seen the great spiritual lessons we had to learn and we have drawn closer to Christ, our hearts have rejoiced even more than if we have just been given what we wanted. In every way, you prove yourself to be a wise father, giving to his children exactly what they need in the moment. May we be filled with faith, believing that you are good, believing that you are loving, believing that your purposes are all wise, so that in everything we would not be caught up in the lies and the schemes of the devil, but we would be strong in the faith, strong in the truth, resting entirely in your message, and seeing your good work at work in us and through us. Thank you for this study. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen.